Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me, Colossians chapter 3. I was thinking about these passages, and John, I saw you walk in, and a story came to my head, so I'm going to tell it without asking you if it's all right. But when you get John's age, he has no secrets anymore, right? But we were, we used to go to this youth gospel mission in Yakima, and John and Luann went there a few times with us, and John one time took his lathe, and some of you know he has this little mini lathe, and he helps them lathe out a top, a little spinning top with it, and so he would set up this canopy outside, and a very poor, very extremely poor area, riddled with drugs and gangs and stuff there in just outside of Yakima downtown. And these kids would line up every day to make a top. And John would talk to them about the Lord as they made that top and stuff. And so one day one of the little boys comes in line. He comes to John and John's like, "Oh no, you've already been here. You remember this? You already been here. You have to wait till everyone's done." And the little kid's like, "No, no, no, that's my twin brother." And he's like, "No, no, you come back tomorrow when I've done everybody, when I've gotten all the kids done that want one, and we'll do another one." And I remember this because you told me after it happened, and he said, so he came back the next day, and John, he makes up these, he glues a bunch of wood together and has these perfect little blocks that you make the top out of, right? Well, this time he took out a piece of crooked, like, tree branch or something, and the kid's like, "We're gonna use that?" You know, and he's like, "Yeah." And there's a lesson in this, because you see this ugly, crooked tree branch? We're gonna make something beautiful out of this, the way that God wants to make something beautiful out of your life. This is your object lesson. And he ran, after he made that, he would run around and he would tell everyone, you know, "This is my object lesson." Right? But really, that's a beautiful picture, really, what God wants to do in our life. He wants to take a crooked old branch and he wants to make something beautiful with it. And that's what we're talking about here in Colossians 3. One of our early church father, John Chrysostom, he said this. He said that animals which went out of Noah's Ark went out the same way they went in. The crow came in a crow and went out a crow. The fox came in a fox and went out a fox. He said the porcupine went in a porcupine and came out still armed with its living arrows. No change. But those who enter into Jesus Christ, who is the ark of salvation, go in one thing and come out something else. Something, he said, totally transform. And then he gives an example and he says this, like unto the spiteful fox, the swindler entered the church who built his house on the ruin of his competitors. And behold, he goes out more harmless than a lamb, willing to sacrifice his own interest for the sake of others. He says, like the crow that sinner entered the church, now behold, he goes out cooing like a dove. And he says, and that impatient, quarrelsome man who made everyone smart, who touched him like a porcupine, came in bristling, and behold, he goes away like a loving spaniel, gentle to touch. That's the result of salvation. And that's the result of transformation and regeneration. The Apostle Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2, in verse 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's saying there, you have received mercy, right? And you're now the people of God. Therefore, what? What did he say just before that? He says, therefore, go out, proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. And that doesn't just mean with our lips. It doesn't just mean proclaim verbally. He means with our life, with the transformed life that everyone can see. He goes on, matter of fact, in 1 Peter 2 in verse 11, just the next verse. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is what we've been learning in this letter of Colossians, right? In this section that we're coming out this morning, is this idea of now of pursuing this transformation, of doing what Peter said here, you know, glorifying God with this transformed life. And so we're called to, as we've been learning, to pursue the Lord with our heart. Remember there earlier in the chapter, in chapter 3, pursue the Lord with our heart because he has raised us up in Christ. That we are no longer destined to eternal destruction, but we've been raised up in the Lord. And so pursue, right? Keep seeking him. Keep seeking the things above, right? And in doing so, he says we should set our minds on things above, not things on this earth. This is what we've seen so far in chapter 3. And the reason is given in verse 3. He says, because you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ, right? And so you're to set your mind then on things above and not things on the earth. And when you are committed to this, when you're committed to pursuing the Lord with your heart and your mind, you have to make room for the things of God that you're pursuing. And so we talked about last week, right, that the analogy that Paul gives us is like taking off old clothes, old dirty clothes, taking the things out of your life that need to be removed from your life. And this is important. Your desires come from, you see, the things you find when you seek God and when you seek things above. And so it's not for a better life that you do this. It's not about a set of new rules you acquire at salvation. It's about wanting to reflect the one who called you. Want to reflect the one whom you're seeking. That's the desire of taking off, all right? And so first, we make way for new clothes. And we looked at that last week and in verses 5 through 11. Things like immorality and purity and passion and evil desire and greed and anger and wrath and malice and slander and abuse of speech. Things about lying. And Paul says, take them all off. And he ends with, in verse 11, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised and barbarian and Scythian and slave and free man. But Christ is all in all. There is no differential in the fact that we're all being renewed. No matter what your nationality, no matter what your social status, no matter what your race, all being renewed. Because why? Because Christ is the same for all. He is all in all. One way to God, and that is Christ. One way to sanctification, and that is following him and his Father. And let me say this one more thing about these old clothes. They don't just fall off, do they? They just don't fall off. It doesn't happen overnight. Some things happen quicker, and other things take a long time. They take some struggle. I read a story not long ago. It was around the holidays. And the Boise Rescue Mission downtown, which is a great ministry, a story in one of their newsletters, and they were giving out socks to homeless people, and there was a homeless man who was given a new pair of socks, and then all of a sudden they were watching him, and he was trying to put the new socks over his old socks. and over the old, just filthy socks that he had. And it wasn't working. You know, they wouldn't stretch over them and such. And so one of the workers went over there and they encouraged him to take off the old socks, but he would like refuse really quickly, like, no, 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 no. And that worker went and got someone else a little more in charge, and they went and talked to him, and they could see that there's maybe more to this than what they really saw there. So they brought him into the shelter and asked him if they could take a look. And well, they saw that the homeless man's feet were so covered in sores that the socks had stuck to them. And so it was too painful to take them off. Well, they took him to a medical facility, and it took him, it said there, you know, 4 or 5 hours to get those socks off his feet. And that's a terribly sad picture of what happens in life sometimes. But it's also a hard and painful picture of sometimes how hard it is for us to take the dirty clothes of our sin off, right? Sometimes it's hard, extremely hard. And it takes the help of others in doing so. And sometimes it's like a surgical procedure. Something's got to be cut off. And so that's what Paul's telling us. We start there, right? Start there. Start by taking the old man off, right? The new man has started a new history in Christ. He has his old self, his old man with his history in Adam has ceased, and the new man has begun. But the new man still has a sin nature. He still is some reason drawn to sin in himself, right? But he's not perfect in his experience then, right? And he brings a lot of sin sometimes into his new life. He brings a lot of excess baggage and garbage into that new Christian life, along with having a wrong fleshly desire sometimes that picks up some bad garbage and that he has to again lay off, right? So this is not easy, and this doesn't happen overnight. This is why we have the body of Christ. This is why we have brothers and sisters in Christ also to walk with one another in doing this. But the new man, because he has been raised with Christ, and since a Christian is alive in Christ, he can then now put on this experience of Christianity in a sense, right? The graces is what we're talking about, and virtues of Christ himself. We talk about it as being a relationship. We talk about it as being like Christ. This is the reality of it here that Paul is talking about in Colossians 3. And so we're in Colossians 3 here, verses 12 through 17. Look what Paul says here. Read along with me. Paul says, So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You could spend the rest of your Christian life right there saying, this is my pursuit. This is my pursuit. So let's look at this. He begins with affirming our proper motive here. And he says, so, right? So as those who have been chosen by God, right? And so he's like, because we've been raised with Christ, and since a Christian is alive in Christ, because you're a new man or a new woman in Christ, right? And since the power of the resurrection of this new life is in you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, right? So as those who have been chosen of God, all of this, your salvation, your transformation, he's saying, is God's choice in you. Chosen of God. Chosen, it means selected. It means picked out for oneself. Now, what's the purpose, right, of Paul's mentioning God's choosing us? Why bring up election? I mean, doesn't God know that that just brings about more questions? And then that brings up divisiveness within the body, right? I mean, doesn't he know that? Well, that's not his intent at all. Look what he's trying to tell us here. The intent of God revealing that he chose you is to convey his great love for you. It's a doctrine for the believer, not for the unbeliever, first of all. It's to tell you that God has this great love for you. You've all, you know, many of you probably grew up on and playing in a playground where they used to, you know, set up and two people are going to pick teams to play basketball or kickball or something. And everybody wanted this one team. And if that person picked you, you didn't go, "Oh, why did you pick me? I don't know if I can go there unless I can figure out why you picked me." Right? You're just happy they picked you. Right? The intent of God revealing that he chose you is to convey his great love for you. Perhaps the greatest incentive to godly living is a realization that in our unsaved state, right? When we were sinners, when we were lost, when we were selfish, when we were blinded, when we were dead spiritually, when we were not seeking God, not the true God, what? Well, we deserved nothing but judgment, right? God, still rich in his mercy, chose you. He went after you. He drew you to him. That's the doctrine. That's the point that Paul brings this choosing up to us. The doctrine of election not simply meant for our head. It is possibly even mostly meant also to touch our heart. Our heart. And consequently, people become proud and harsh about election instead of humbled by it, with then an incentive to please God. And that's the point here. He chose you. Now put on these things. The God of the universe, your creator, perfect, holy, righteous one, chose you. This is the least you can do. Go after him. Put on these new clothes, right? Since you're chosen of God, since you're holy, he says here, Paul says, right? Chosen of God, holy, beloved, right? Since you're beloved, holy comes from the same root word as saints, actually. And it simply means set apart. Since you've been set apart, chosen by God and set apart. And then he says, beloved, you're beloved. And it's a verb word, agapo, right? It's a verb word for love. It means God is actively loving you. And so since God chose you and set you apart and is actively loving you, Paul says, put on these clothes. Clothe yourself, right? And in fact, reflect the one who chose you. Reflect the one who set you apart and who is actively loving you. And that's the intent of that first little phrase there. So what does it look like? Well, let's begin. There's a lot here and we won't get through all of it. He says, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. So let's look at these. Compassion, some translate it, your Bible may say tender-hearted or tender-hearted mercies. Literally the word, excuse me, in Greek is bowels of sympathy. The ancients believed that the emotions originated here in your gut, right? In your bowels. And the reason why they believe that is that when you felt deeply about something, you felt it down there, right? You felt it down there. And so that's what they came up with, that idea and that word. And compassion is what we would call the heart of pity. It is a sense of sympathy, of empathy for someone. And when spoken of God, guess what? It's described usually as mercy itself, mercy. 2 Corinthians uses the same word, and it says this in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, that's that word, and God of all comfort, right? And I don't think it's a coincidence that this is the first in the list here. Mercies, right? Compassion, right? When it comes to our relationship with God, we do not want fairness, right? We don't want fairness. We want mercy in our relationship with God. Mercy is what we continually get. We receive it when we get it, and therefore we're to put it on, right? This is what we've received from God. This is the very thing that we've received to God. And Paul says, now put it on. Put it on. Let it be part of your life. Look what he says next. Next is kindness. Kindness is this goodness of heart which enables a Christian to meet the world with a smile. That's a simple way of saying it. It's the idea to act generously towards other. It's the idea of responding generously to calls of help. This is the virtue that doesn't let you ignore the needs of your Christian brothers or sisters, your neighbor, or even your enemy. This is that virtue. A great definition of this is that I once heard was, kindness is the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. His neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. That's kindness. Humility. Your Bible might say humbleness there. It literally means to think or judge with lowliness, and thus speaks of a humiliation of mind, right? It's a lowliness of mind. It's lowly thinking. It's a humble attitude. It's modesty without arrogance. John Wesley, in one of his writings, made an instructive observation. He said, neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept, he said, was so foreign and adherent to their way of thinking that they had no terms to describe it, right? And so during the first several centuries of Christianity, when the Christians would use that word, they would mock them using that same word, right? They always used it derogatorily, right, of Christians, because in them, humility was a pitiable weakness in someone's life. That's how they saw it. And in a practical sense, humility, this is simply the absence of pride and a concern to put others first. That's what it is. An absence of pride and a concern to put others first. Next, we have gentleness or meekness. Now, we often have a picture of meekness as being... I played with... excuse me. Too much sawdust. That's all it is, honestly. we'll keep this. We see this meekness usually often as being a huge weakness in someone, right? A huge weakness, but it's much the opposite, actually. The rendering of the word means a willingness, actually, listen to this, a willingness to suffer injury rather than inflict it. That's what the Greek word means. It means a willingness to suffer injury rather than inflict it. The meek person says to himself, he says, if somebody's going to get their feelings hurt, let it be me. That's a meek person. The meek person says, look, if someone is going to look bad for the sake of others, let it be me. The meek person is willing and ready to suffer loss so others may find what they need. The meek person goes to the cross even though they don't deserve it, as Christ did. That's the meek person. The meek person is far from weak. The meek person may be the strongest of them all, actually. And then we have patience or long-suffering. And the word is literally long-tempered. It's opposite of short-tempered. And in practice, it is the long holding out of the mind before it gives room for action or passion, right? It's this ability to let things boil up around them and not lose it. That's it. The most illustrating thing about this virtue is that it is commonly used in the New Testament of the attitude of God towards men. We see this all the time. In Romans 2:4, one place says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" If God had been a man, he would have long since, in sheer irritation of man, what? He'd just wipe the world out for its, right, disobedience. But God is long suffering. And so we're called to have this patience towards our fellow believers, right? Which God has showed to us in his calling men and waiting a long time so that all will repent that needs to repent. And so that is it. We're supposed to have this patience, this long suffering. We have now compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And these are all what? They're all virtues. They're all nouns. Paul says, put them on. Put these virtues on. They reflect who? They all reflect Christ. They all reflect God, don't they? We can find them all in the person of Christ, in the person of God. Put those on. Make them part of your clothing. They will produce action, and that action will then take on many different forms. And so when we go to our Word of God, this is train your mind to see when you're in God's Word and you're reading something in the New Testament and the Old Testament, just don't take the Old Testament just simply for historical account, but see these attributes in God, His mercy, His goodness, right? His kindness, His meekness. See them in Christ. This is what God wants you to put on in your life. And he's given us an example of himself in his word. Now Paul, he goes on in verse 13 and he specifically suggests some action here, right? These are in verb form. This says do this and do this, right? Right? And if you take note here, this is to be practiced first in the church. Practice first with one another. And so he says this in verse 13. Bearing with one another. In the classical Greek, bearing with is used of holding back or stopping of hostilities, right? It's the idea of having a long lasting forever truce. In other words, make allowance for each other's faults. Make allowance for each other's faults. Or simply stated, put up with each other. We all got our weird things about us, right? We all got things that may bother someone else. Ephesians 4 says it this way. Paul says it to the church of Ephesus this way. He says in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you," what? "To walk," that's live, "in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another." And I love this because that word, it's translated tolerance there. And you know what tolerance is? It's the clearance between a bearing on the crankshaft in a car and the crank itself. You have some tolerance. You have a little gap there so that oil can get in there and so that bearing doesn't just burn out and the whole motor just seize up. That's what it is. It's that tolerance in the body. What is that tolerance? Well, it's room for forgiveness. It's room for love, right? It allows for your brother the time and your sister the time to change, to transform. And it keeps the relationship from just seizing up and blowing up. That's the idea here of bearing with one another. tolerance. Give room for that lube. Give room for it. And then Paul says, and forgiving each other. Forgiving. We hear a lot about this in the church, right? Forgiveness deals with taking out of our heart all the resentment and all the ill will that we may have against someone. We're to get rid of grudges and personal hurts due to confrontation, due to neglect, due to misunderstanding, right? And you could add to that do list, right? And to what extent? Well, the example here is just as the Lord forgave you. He says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. How many of you wish that you didn't go that far, huh? Forgiveness is tough. Forgiveness is hard. I hear people say all the time, though, too often, you know, I've forgiven them, but I can't trust them anymore. I've forgiven them, but I can't trust them anymore. And what happens then? Well, what really happens is there's no more relationship. Forgiveness supposedly happens in their mind, but in reality, there's no more relationship. They forgive basically as they're walking out the door or walking the other way from their brother or sister. And aren't you glad that Jesus and his forgiveness isn't that shallow, right? Forgiveness isn't lip service. It's a verb, right? It's a verb here. It's initiated by action and it's proven by action. That's it. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And when you came to him, right, his forgiveness goes on and on and on. He's our model of forgiveness. Christ has forgiven us totally, completely. He's forgiven us with no strings attached. Right? It had nothing to do whether we deserved it or not. And that's the essence of true forgiveness for anybody. Christ's forgiveness is also freely given, right? And in that forgiveness, he pursues you. In that forgiveness, he continually pursues you. And you have to keep repenting and he continually forgives you. Continually forgives you. A lot of times in my counseling, I point out to people that we make sin always about us. Oh, we are so weak. Oh, we blew it again. Oh my gosh. And it's like, it's not about you. Sin isn't about you. Sin is about God. Sin is about Christ. Oh my gosh, his grace continues to forgive me. How can it be? That's his forgiveness. Never ending, never ending. And so forgiveness has everything to do with pursuing a right relationship with one another. And then Paul says this. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Beyond all these things, literally is really the idea upon all these things. And some of the translations say it that way. Upon all these things, right? And it's the idea of love being this capstone. And the idea is this, that you're putting on all these new clothes. You're putting on a heart of compassion, a kindness, of humility, of gentleness, of patience, of bearing with one another, of forgiving each other. And the capstone, the thing that holds it all together, right, is love. His love. Spurgeon comments, he says right here, he says, the perfect bond, the girdle that goes around and keeps every other garment of virtue in its place is love. You see? It holds every other virtue in its place. And since this is the love that comes from seeking things above, it's God's love, right? It's agape love. It's a selfless, sacrificial love, not dependent upon the recipient, but dependent upon simply the giver. The giver chooses to love. Chooses. And since God has loved you with his love, you are able then to love others with that same kind of love. Which is, Paul says, the perfect bond of unity. That's such a great phrase. It describes that which binds together as something like which binds the tendons or ligaments of the bone, right? It's a uniting principle. Phillips, one commentary, he says, he phrases it, a golden change of all virtues. Woos, another commentator, says it's a binding factor of completeness. Love is the power which holds together all those virtues. The binding factor to all Christian clothes, he's saying, is love. And it's, understand this, it's not abstract love, right? It's not just a feeling that exists somewhere. It's not like some aura that's hanging down over us, right? It's an action. Love is an action, and it's acted out by us towards one another. And so believers will never enjoy the mutual fellowship through compassion and tenderness and humility and gentleness and patience, right? They'll never bear with one another or forgive each other unless they love one another. Unless love is bonding them. And it's simply saying this. Love says, I will what? I choose to do what is best for you. That's what it says. And when love says that, you will follow and do the rest. The others, it will fail every time if it is not done in love. And the reason is this. Now think of this. If you're trying to practice those virtues, if you've written up those list of virtues, right, that Paul is a given, and you try to practice those apart from love, it simply becomes legalism. It becomes legalism, and legalism is all done for personal gain, you see. That's what it becomes then. It becomes personal gain. I did this one, this one, this one, this one. Hey, 34%, that's better than our Congress does, you know. Better than, right? It's better than how most of the world succeeds, right? And legalism is all done for personal gain. But nothing here is done for personal gain. Look at it. The gain is upward and the gain is vertical. It's corporate. It's to one another. It's not personal. And so Paul says, love is the perfect bond of unity. Unity, Webster says this. He got a great definition. It says, unity is the totality is combining all its parts into one. And isn't that the picture of the church? Taking all its part and joining it into one. That's the church. One body, many members, right? One spirit, many gifts. But one God, one Savior, one goal. Many believers, right? And he says, it's a perfect bond of unity. There are many things that may bind us together in friendship, right? We all have those, right? We all have those. Sometimes you're friends with someone because they have the same fashion sense of you, right? Or they have none like you, right? Or they're in the same place in life. They're single or they're young families or such, right? Or you have things that unite you, bind you together because of your education or your vocation or your hobbies. They're all okay. They're all things that bind you together in this world, and there's nothing inherently bad about that. But they're all imperfect. And they won't work in the church as the binding unit to act out all these other virtues. They're imperfect. Why? First, there's no power in them, right? No, there's no power because they're not from God. They're not binding agents from God. Second, there's no power in them because I really don't owe anything to them. I don't owe anything, but I owe everything to love, don't I? I owe everything to love. I owe everything to agape love. And I'm not going to forgive you so I can go fishing with you. Not unless you have a big boat. No, I'm not. I'm just going to find someone else. I'm not going to move very far to treat you with kindness, right? When you're not being so kind because maybe we like the same music. And we know that even being from the same bloodline, right? That isn't even strong enough to bond and keep people united. We all know families all around us that are at odds with one another who are not united. Bloodline doesn't do that. But love, agape love, it can. Why? Because as 1 Corinthians 13 says, what? That love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffering. Right? Those are all the things that Paul said put on, aren't they? And he goes on in 1 Corinthians, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth, and it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. All those other bonding units will fail. They will fail. Love never fails. And since love is the fruit of the Spirit, it must be done first by walking in the Spirit, and it must be done by seeking what? Things above, where Christ and Jesus is. You see? And we've made a circle. We're back where we started. We're seeking God with our heart and our mind. Love doesn't bind all these spiritual virtues because of a feeling, right, that we have towards each other. In other words, my forgiveness towards you is not dependent on my feeling of love towards you. No, my love is a power and choice to forgive you. That's what it is. Love is the power and the choice to forgive you. It's the power because it's that which God has poured out on me. And it's a choice because the one that first loved me, what, has asked me to do it. Love is my power and my choice to forgive you. Right? To put on gentleness and meekness and kindness. And so it is all for Christ, or it is all for nothing. It is all for Christ, or it is all for nothing. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your command in your word here through the Apostle Paul. To put these on, to put these virtues on, to put these characteristics on that are resemblance of who you are. We see him in your word. We see the lists. We see them in your character, in your word. And let us, God, not though treat them like a list, not treat them like a homework assignment, not treat them as simply a goal to be given a nice star, but God, that we would seek these things out, Lord, because it is who you have made us to be, that we'd seek these out, Lord, because they are a reflection of you. We'd seek these out, Lord, because in them we know not only are you glorified, right, but that our good and the body's good is wrapped up in these same truths, these same virtues, these same ideas. And God, my prayer is that love be in the binding agent. That we do these because God, you have first loved us. We never forget that. And God, that we continue to pursue these things, Lord, in the idea of love. That love looks first, God, I pray, in our hearts, to pursue what is best for one another. And God, that in doing so, the world will see that there is a change, there is a transformation in people who love like you love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.